Now this morning to Hosea, as we continue our study, Hosea chapter 1, we'll read from verse 10 of Hosea down through verse 1 of chapter 2. This is one of those places where you kind of wonder why they put the chapter division there. So we'll read from verse 10 of chapter 1 through verse 1 of chapter 2. And as you're turning there, just a little reminder, last Sunday we looked at verses 3 through 9. We did mention these verses because verse 9 is a terrible place to end. But those verses that we considered, especially last Sunday, verses 3 through 9, dealt with, you remember, the children born to Hosea and Gomer. At least one of them born to Hosea and Gomer. The other two apparently born to Gomer from her adultery. And we saw the names that God gives to these three children. Names that conveyed judgment, that conveyed no mercy, and not a people. And that's where we ended in verse 9. And what we have in verse 10 in our section this morning is a sudden shift from that. We would think after that condemnation, the message of those names, this is an ending of no hope, of darkness, of despair, of death. But instantly now, in verse 10, God speaks hope to the hopeless, life to those who are dead. And so this is a great passage for us to consider this morning. And before we read it, let's pray, and then we'll read again from verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word and how it speaks to us and guides us and directs us, how it is a light to our path, a light to our feet. And we pray that you would bless both the reading and preaching of your word, and that you would cause us to have hearts that would receive it for what it is, your word, the very truth of God, and that we would heed it to your glory and our eternal good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word, again beginning in chapter 1, verse 10. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. If you haven't been here for the start of this series in Hosea, and for all of our benefit, so far in Hosea, we have seen God's call on Hosea the prophet to marry a wife of harlotry, to marry a woman, to love a woman who would be unfaithful to him. And Hosea did so, in the full knowledge that her love for him would not be true. In the course of time, we saw they had a son together, their firstborn son named Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is a beautiful valley. Jezreel, the word in Hebrew, means God plants, God sows. But we find out right away that God's referring to the horrendous events that occurred in that valley of Jezreel, and that he's using this name to signify judgment. Judgment to come upon Israel. So the first son signifies judgment to come. Sometime after that, Gomer began her adulterous ways and has another child, a daughter. God names this one as well, Lo Ruhama, meaning no mercy. Judgment, no mercy. And we're told because God would no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. And then some years later, Gomer, unfaithful again, bears a son, and God names this son also, Lo Ami. Not my people, because God said, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Judgment, mercy, not a people. What's going on here? Well, God is portraying something to us, not only in terms of his word, but in terms of action through the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. And in this tragic marriage, God is portraying what Israel is like to him. Israel is Gomer, the unfaithful spouse. But God is also portraying what he is like to Israel. Don't forget that part. He is faithful. He is committed to her. His love for her does not fail, and he is Hosea. But by verse 9, after these names of judgment and no mercy and not a people, we begin to wonder what God is like. What is he like to Israel? Where is his faithfulness, his commitment to them? Where is his love for them? By the end of verse 9, where we ended last Sunday, it seems like all is lost and that it is completely hopeless. Indeed, Israel would be very soon exiled from the land. Israel is soon to be a defeated people, decimated by the fearsome Assyrians, carted off into exile and judgment. The problem for us is that what we see condemned in Israel, their waywardness, their unfaithfulness, their unbelief, their sinfulness, the problem is we all see that in our own hearts, in our own lives. We must confess we're no different. But you understand the point as we move then from verse 9, that picture of hopelessness, darkness, despair, to verse 10. There's no word of transition from verse 9 to verse 10. It is simply God speaking his word into the hopelessness of people's situation. And so this is like God in Genesis 3 coming to Adam and Eve after the fall. They've sinned against God. They're there in their sin and nakedness and shame. And God comes to them not to judge them, but saying, "Where are you?" And this is God coming with his word of grace now, so that we may see something of the wonder of his love, of his steadfast love, of his hesed, his covenant mercy. And what is God teaching Israel in the midst of her sin? What is God teaching you and me here in the midst of our sin? Well, he is teaching us certainly this, that salvation cannot come by our works. Salvation doesn't come by our faithfulness, by our commitment or our righteousness. Our salvation doesn't come because of the strength of our love for him, but because of his love for us. Our obedience, our faithfulness, our love, if we're depending on that, if we're trusting in those things, well, then we end where Israel ended. Hopeless. Verse 9. But it's precisely at this point, that God speaks his word, and it is precisely here that God points us again to himself, to teach us that our only hope is in God and in his faithfulness and in his love. So what we're going to see is that we have hope not because of who we are, but because of who he is. That's our hope. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of his. Not because of how great our love for God is, but because of his great love for us. And it is in his word here that he announces the good news of his love. And Hosea presents it here with three things in particular. So we'll look at it in three headings. We'll see here three things that God's love has achieved for us, three things that God's love wins or accomplishes for us. And the first one is that his love achieves a people that cannot be numbered. That's verse 10, isn't it? God says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." That promise sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've just finished our study of Genesis not long ago. We've seen that very promise a number of times in Genesis. God made it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Remember in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham to go out into the darkness, out there in the desert, look into the night sky, try to count the stars. Such shall your descendants be. He repeats the promise to Isaac. He repeats it to Jacob and adds to it there to Jacob, "Not only will your descendants be as numerous as the stars, but as countless as the sand of the seashore." Here then, despite all Israel's unfaithfulness, in spite of her betrayal and failed love, God repeats the promise. In spite of her unfaithfulness, God repeats his promise. What a beautiful lesson. Despite all of the unfaithfulness and sinfulness of our own hearts, God's purpose has not changed. As one commentary said, God's purpose is unfailing and his grace triumphs over sin. And that's a blessed hope. Despite all of our Gomer-like tendencies, God is ever our faithful Hosea. In fact, God announces here something of the expansion of his promise. And this is so typical of our God and so wonderful of our God. He does more than we can imagine or expect or even think of his promises, such as his grace and love. And so look at the end of verse 10. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, what? You are sons of the living God. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's people. And if Israel was God's people, then by implication, the Gentiles were not his people. What is God saying here? He is saying there is coming a time when those very places in Gentile lands where it was said they were not my people, the message shall go forth and say, you are sons of the living God. The division will be removed. They'll be grafted in. They'll be brought together from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And in fact, in the New Testament, both Paul and Peter apply this very passage to the Gentiles. Paul does so in Romans 9, verses 22 to 26. Peter does so in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. They go back to Hosea. They take this promise in Hosea that where there was not a people, they'll be called sons of the living God. And they apply it to the grafting in of the Gentiles. And so just to put that bluntly for you and me, had we been living in the Old Testament times, it very likely would have been said of you and me as Gentiles, not my people. Lo ami. You don't belong. But now, in the new covenant, God comes to us and he says, you are sons of the living God. You are my people. But you notice the heightening of the promise here. This is, again, how he does more than what we would even expect. It's heightened not only by the fact that it comes to the Gentiles, but it's heightened also in the fact that we are called sons of the living God. If we were reading this for the first time, we would fully expect to read here the promise. We'd expect it to say, it shall be said to them in the place where it was said, you are not my people. We'd expect it to say, you are my people. But God says so much more than that. He doesn't simply say, you are my people. He says what? You are sons of the living God. So what's your status? We are his children. He is our father. And he is living, sons of the living God. And the point simply is, as long as he lives, that is your relationship to him. He is your father. You are his sons, his children. As long as he lives, you will be his child. And of course, how long is that? How long will he live? Forever. Forever and ever. And so what does it mean for you? Let's put it all together now. It means, quite simply, you are eternally his child. You forever have the status of a son of God. Even when you strayed, even when you've acted like the prodigal son going into a far country, squandering the father's gifts, let his kindness bring you again to repentance. Let the memory of who he is bring you running back to him. And yes, we are prodigal children, and maybe that even describes you last week. Squandering the Father's gifts, gifts so generously given, using the Father's gifts in rebellion against him. Certainly not worthy to be called a son. It would be more than we deserve to be called his slave. But you are his sons. You are his children. And when we return to him, what do we find? We find a father who's been watching out for us, waiting for us, running to meet us, to embrace us, to welcome us, to say, my son, my daughter, welcome home. A father who clothes us, taking away our filthy rags, putting on us the riches of his garments. A father who says, there is a feast spread for you. Come, welcome home. You see, our sinning does not make us less of a child. And our righteousness does not make us more of a child. our relationship with our Father doesn't depend upon who we are, but upon who He is. And He is a Father who brings many sons to glory. His family is large. The number of the redeemed is not a small number. It cannot be numbered. It cannot be counted. Heaven's not going to be sparsely populated. And so there is a wideness in God's mercy, a benevolence in His heart. He's not a stingy Father. He brings many sons to glory. God's love has gained for Him a people that cannot be numbered. And that's the first thing we see as God speaks His word of grace in the midst of this seemingly hopeless situation of verse 9. Secondly, what God's love accomplishes, what it achieves, verse 11. We see that God's love achieves not only a people, sons of the living God, but secondly, a victory. God's love achieves a victory, and it's a victory that cannot be lost, cannot be reversed. Verse 11. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. A couple of things going on here. We see this is that long hoped for reunification of the two kingdoms, of the divided kingdom, of the northern tribe and the southern tribe of Israel and Judah. They're brought together. No more division between them. The children shall come together as one family, and then what do? Appoint for themselves one head. You hear the echoes there of God's covenant with David back in Samuel 7. That's what's going on here. You will never fail to have a son seated upon the throne. One head. And all of this is fulfilled in the Son of David, who is indeed seated upon the throne forever and ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, David's son and David's Lord, the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah. And notice here, verse 11, the remarkable language. They shall come together and appoint for themselves one head. Now, often in Scripture, it's spoken of as God the Father who appoints His Son to rule. But here that appointing is ascribed to whom? To the people. It's ascribed to all of God's people. And you understand the point. This is not a forced submission. This is a willing submission. God's people lift up their voices as one to say, "This is our head. This is our king. This is our ruler. This is our Lord." It's a voluntary submission by all to the rule of Christ, a willingness to bow beneath the scepter of the gospel. This is our Father. He is the great King. It's our joy to humble ourselves beneath His gospel scepter. And it explains Him being called head. They will appoint for themselves one head. Now, it has that same sense as king, of somebody who's ruling overall. But that word king is not used, and I think deliberately so at this point in Israel's history, because Israel's choice of king is disastrous over and over again. It ended in apostasy, in fact. But this head is greater than any king. He's over all of those kings. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. There will be no apostasy. He is a king that secures His people. He's the head of this body. And so this is eternal willing submission to the Messiah, to the Son of David, to Jesus, their appointed head. And you see how beautifully it's communicated at the end of verse 11. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now again, there's a bit going on here. We may think when we read those words, coming up out of the land, that it's a reference to the return from exile, up out of the land. But the first thing to note is that whenever Hosea uses that term, the land, it's always in reference to the promised land. And what is being pictured here at the end of verse 11 is not a return from exile, but is a reference rather to the securing of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, Emmanuel's land. It's referring to the possession of the land. Now, how so? Well, that phrase, to come up out of it, really would be better translated something like this. They will spring up in the land. So it's not a leaving of the land, it's a growing up out of the land. It's vitality, it's growth, it's sprouting up from the land. So it's not leaving the land, but it's springing up. It's bursting forth. It's the image of plants, the same language used for plants emerging from the ground, and even the image of resurrection. This is life from the dead. They shall spring up out of the land, a dead land coming to life. Dry bones will be raised to life. All this is confirmed by that last phrase, great will be the day of Jezreel. Now we saw how when that name is first given, it references the violence and bloodshed and judgment of that valley, Jezreel. But again, what does the name in Hebrew, what does that name Jezreel mean? It means God sows. God plants. So this is the picture. God is giving great victory to his people. He's planting them in the promised land so that they can never be uprooted again. And they spring up out of the land full of vitality and abundance in the land. If in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, Jezreel was symbolic there, that name of their firstborn son, symbolic of the judgment and punishment and defeat to come, here's the great reversal. Here at the end of chapter 1, it's the reversal of all of that. Their judgment was great, but here deliverance and salvation and victory will be even greater. What seemed to be all death and hopelessness and destruction and devastation of the land is removed, and there's life, there's growth. This is paradise that can never be lost. And you see here, echoes the picture to the heavenly city. This is what the earthly promised land is pointing to. It's not finally about a dusty plot in Palestine. This is the new creation. God's love has gained for him a victory that cannot be lost. They've sprung up out of the very ground. This is life from the dead. The tomb is opened, and the redeemed of the Lord raised up, never to die again. What a reminder to us. There's coming a day when the graves will be open and there will be no more death. They will come up out of the land. They will spring forth from the ground because the last enemy has been conquered. So we can go to funerals. We can stand in the cemetery. We can look upon the graves of loved ones. And we can repeat the words of the Apostle Paul. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the last enemy has been defeated and now serves us. What do I mean? Well, death puts an end to our sinning. Death becomes the portal, the entrance into eternal life. Jesus is the death of death. And so ours is a victory that cannot be lost. A people that cannot be numbered, a victory that cannot be lost. Finally, the last great benefit of the work of God's love, what it accomplishes, what it achieves. Verse 1 of chapter 2. A name that cannot be taken away. A people that can't be numbered, a victory that can't be lost, a new name. Say to your brethren, my people, and say to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now let's connect it with the previous verses. Literally it says, say to your brethren, ami. Not lo ami. Here's the reversal of that, not a people, but we're told to say, a people, ami, my people. And then to your sisters, the end of verse 1, mercy is shown. Literally, say to your sisters, ruhama. Not lo ruhama, not no mercy, but mercy. Here's the reversal of all of that. And you notice the wonderful family language. We read of children in verse 10 and sons. Children again twice, children in verse 11. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, we read the family language of brothers and sisters. It's a beautiful picture of fellowship, of family fellowship. The one family of God, joined, restored, back together with one head. Here is God restoring his family, his children, the sons of God, to himself. In Hosea, as painful as it is for us to see. We're the unfaithful spouse. He's the loving husband. We're the wayward children. He's the loving father. But as one author has said, sinners and wayward saints need never despair of God's grace. And you see here at the end, we're to remind each other of that. We need to be reminded of that. That's what it says in verse 1, isn't it, of chapter 2? Say to your brethren, my people. Say to your sisters, mercy is shown. What is God commanding us to do in that? Well, he's commanding us in this beautiful, poetic, Hosea Old Testament way to minister the gospel to one another. Pick one another up when one has fallen and say, in Christ, my people. In Christ, mercy is shown. You belong. We're here to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, to come alongside them, to walk with them, to minister the gospel to them, to remind one another that in Christ we have a place here in the family of God, to remind them that in Christ we have a name. We're children of the living God. Now, of course, all of this in this passage in Hosea, all of these wonderful things that God's love achieves, that his love wins for us, all of this is only partly fulfilled in the Old Testament, isn't it? Some Gentiles are gathered in, some Gentile proselytes, but not many. Some returned to the land after the exile. But they didn't flourish in it. They didn't spring up like the imagery here. They did receive God's mercy. Many were spared. There was always the promise of a remnant. But they could be numbered. They could be counted, and they were. This wasn't the fullness. And you see, this is here in the Old Testament to prepare us to push ahead to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the fulfillment of all these things that the nation of Israel pointed to, that the temple pointed to, that the promised land points to, that the sacrifices pointed to. It is in Christ, the seed, the promised seed, that all of these things are fulfilled. It is in Christ that all peoples, Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are drawn to him. It is in Christ that the full victory is won and secured for us. An eternal place in the promised land, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. A place that cannot ever be lost. A place where the children of God will flourish in resurrected bodies forever. And it is in Christ that we can truly say to one another, to people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, my people, my people. And we can say to one another, mercy is shown. And while we already begin to enjoy these blessings, and more so than the saints of old, we have yet ourselves to enjoy them all in their fullness. There's that already not yet. But we will. We all will. This is God's promise, and of that we can be certain. And so even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances, even when it seems we are in despair and darkness, the darkness of Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, when it seems death is surrounding us, remember where this word is spoken. The word of the Lord comes here to Israel when? As their numbers are decreasing, as they're about to be exiled from the land, as they are a divided people, suffering the consequences of their sin and engaged in rebellion and idolatry, in these darkest of days, God's word comes and speaks light and life. And so maybe these are dark days for you, but God's word comes to you today and speaks light, life, salvation. Calvin said of this verse, God rises upon us with certain salvation when we hear him speaking to us. And you see it vividly portrayed in this wonderful way in our text. At the end of verse 9, all is darkness, hopelessness, and death. Then in verse 10, all is light and life and hope. And that is what God's love accomplishes. His steadfast love. His love that never ceases. His love is not impotent. It produces a people that cannot be numbered, children of God. It produces the family of God. His love brings about a victory over sin and Satan and death, a victory that cannot be lost. And his love grants a name that cannot be taken away. Ami, my people, Ruhama, mercy is shown. None of this is because of who we are. All of this is because of who God is. None of this is because of how great our love for him is, but all of this is because of how great his love is for us. Let us pray. Father, as we work our way through this book, we're constantly thankful that your grace is greater than all our sin, that your love conquers our rebellion, that you will accomplish your purposes in having a people for yourself. May that comfort each one here as we battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. May that strengthen us. May that motivate us to praise and adoration and faithfulness before you. And Father, may you be glorified. Thank you for your word.